Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Ever since the fall, we've had the opportunity here at Grace to get our feet wet in the consideration of one of the most intriguing books in the Bible, the last book in the canon, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And I felt it was a good time to do a little preaching from this book, since Pastor Groves has, in our Wednesday studies, done a lot of good groundwork to help us understand the importance of the elements involved in rightly understanding and rightly interpreting and applying this book. But there's another reason for diving into this book, and that is this. It was written for us. This book was written for you and me. Here, today, right now, this book is for us. The days in which we live are the kind of times, the same kind of times that were confronting the original churches to which this book and this letter was written. Our times are marked by the exertion of pressure upon the followers of Jesus, and that comes in several forms. Let's just think about the three kinds of pressure that really come down upon the church in our day. First, there's the pressure from overt physical persecution, direct persecution, such as going on right now all over the world, including in Myanmar, where many Christians are among the Karen people who are being run from their homes into the jungle by aggressive army attack and action, literally blasting their huts into pieces as they run for cover deep into the jungle. But such is also taking place as close by as Canada, where if you've been watching the news, you know that in the last several months, in the wake of the COVID thing up there, that this Grace Life Church up there in Alberta, first of all, their pastor was in prison for 5 weeks, and now once he got out, he started preaching again, and so the Canadians have decided to keep the people from being able to go to their church building to worship. And so a three-layer fence has been put around their building to keep them out. Well, second, not only is there overt physical oppression, but also upon the church there is coming the pressure that is exerted from the world to seek to bring the believers, well, the whole world is under it, but to seek them to bring the believers and the people who are in the church to succumb to religious and moral compromise. Just two Sundays ago, on Resurrection Sunday, the leader of the Labour Party in Great Britain attended a service at a church called Jesus House. And he posted a video after going to Jesus House. And the video was to kind of talk about the reason why he went to visit Jesus House. He was there to recognize their service to the community throughout the COVID situation. However, after he posted the video of his visit, he was roundly condemned. His video was called unacceptable by activists in Britain. Loud voices of discontent were raised against him. You see, Jesus House believes that marriage is only between a man and a woman. And so the pressure was exerted, and the party leader apologized with these words: "I completely disagree with Jesus House's beliefs on LGBT plus rights, which I was not aware of before my visit." He explained, "I apologize for the hurt my visit caused and have taken down the video. It was a mistake. I accept that." Such pressure is mounting in the U.S. as well. And already we are seeing churches and formerly Christian organizations caving to the pressure and embracing the world's standards so as not to be shamed by the world. A third form of attack and pressure upon the church today exerts itself as the seduction of materialism. It's here, it's always been here. The flesh is driven to pursue worldly satisfaction. The love of the world and the things in the world is a constant attack upon believers. But Jesus was clear. You cannot serve God and wealth. Amen. You can take one or the other, but you can't have it both ways. And yet, the prosperity gospel flourishes as so-called churches and its teachers overwrite the Bible's message with one that pursues their economic best life now. So these pressures are very real upon us today, and they're nothing new, however. Just think for a minute. Back, I'm taking you now back to the days in which the Revelation was written. To John himself, on an island. On an island in the middle of the sea, exiled there because of the testimony of Jesus. Imagine how the lone remaining apostle must have felt. There on this island of exile, left there because of his allegiance to Christ, all of his former companions for the cause of Christ are gone. They've died. And not just dead. They didn't just die of old age. Most of them died of being... The word is gone. What happens when you're put to death? They're executed. They're executed. They've been executed. So think about Paul, beheaded, if tradition is true. Peter, crucified upside down. And John is the lone one of these apostles remaining. And what happened there on the day of Pentecost with the mass conversion is a distant memory. All around now, churches in which he has worked, they are under severe attack. And they're struggling. And some have all but abandoned the true cause for which they've come together. Some were caving. John and other Christians throughout the world could wonder now, is all hope lost? Because Jesus still hasn't come back and things aren't looking very good. In the midst of such times, John was given this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He was given a revealing. Now, let me just say, he was given a revealing, not a concealing. You know, a lot of people come to this book like it's a concealed thing. We got to... It's if we pay attention to the Bible as a whole, this book comes to life. And it is clear that it opens things up for us rather than hiding things from us. It was given as a revealing to show God's servants what was soon to take place. This revelation was delivered in the form of a letter to seven churches in Asia. It came to bolster them, and it came to confront them in their times, dealing with the matters in which they were dealing, corresponding to the nature of numerology in Revelation. The number seven corresponds to fullness and wholeness. And so even these seven seemingly separate letters to, indeed, separate churches, in fact, is a letter to the church as a whole, not only in that day, but in every day until Jesus returns. The seven churches represent the whole one true church of Jesus, existing in time as local churches, one of which is Grace Community Church of West Dallas. Hence, this letter is for you and me. So we turn our attention for the next couple months to the first section of the Revelation, consisting of the introduction and the letters themselves to the churches. And this morning, we begin to consider the salutations to the seven, which is what we find in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. So would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to start with verse 1. Concentrate, however, specifically on verses 4 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, by the Spirit and through the blood of him who is the firstborn of the dead, we cry out to you this morning in a plea for help, that this text of Scripture inspired by the Spirit would be alive to us today and would draw us close to you, would speak the gospel to those who need to come to faith in Jesus, and would strengthen the hearts, the resolve, the determination, and the endurance and perseverance of those, Lord, who are struggling in life to be faithful witnesses unto Jesus till death. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the series on which we are embarking this morning will focus on these seven letters that are found in chapters 2 and 3. But in order to properly consider those letters themselves, we need to start before the letters themselves and begin with the overall introduction to those letters and John's account of his commission to write those letters. He writes to each church separately, and then he continues writing to all the churches collectively. And the main idea before us in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 1 becomes apparent. Here is where John is beginning an introduction. He is introducing himself to the churches as the one who is writing the letter, and he's clarifying to whom it is that he's writing. And so in this way, John greets the seven churches in Asia, calling their attention to the ground of their hope and confidence. From the very beginning, he is not sounding a somber note, but a hopeful note, which is meant to encourage and strengthen and build up the believers. Simply stated, the ground of their confidence is that everything they need to persevere in the midst of their extremely difficult and challenging set of circumstances, everything they need to persevere in the midst of them is provided by the triune God. It is a staggering salutation, and this is so jam-packed that we aren't even going to finish it today. I can tell you that already. There is so much here in every single word that I'm going to go through it today with one sweep of the comb, and I'm going to go through it with another sweep of the comb next time to hopefully bring out of this the very things that God wants us to hear, so that we too will be strengthened to persevere in the midst of the days in which we are living. So let's dig in. I want you first of all to note, as we begin to unpack just verses 4, and 5, the first verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. A time of need. I want you to see a time of need. John is the writer of this letter. He identifies himself in verse 4 as in the same way that Paul and James and Peter identified themselves when they are sending correspondence to churches and Christians in the early days of the church. As he tells us in verse 9, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John was experiencing himself trouble. And he identifies this. In verse 9, he was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was living in the midst of severe hostility against those who sought to preach the gospel and live it out. The world was against them. And John also identifies not only himself, but those to whom he's sending this letter. John is addressing the letter to the 7 churches in Asia. There were actually more than 7 churches in Asia. But this is the 7. Because these 7 represent the whole of the one. These were real churches consisting of real people who had professed faith in Christ. And they were living in the real world, facing attack from the devil, the world's authorities, and the world's allure. Satan was assaulting these churches directly and indirectly. Through temptation, through false teaching, through tribulation, hardship, and even death. And the New Testament has shown us this is the way it will be for Christ's followers. The New Testament brims with alerts that those who desire to follow Jesus and live faithfully for Him will not find this world a welcoming place. It is abundantly evident that this is so as we consider the experiences both of John himself and these 7 assemblies. As I said in verse 9, John describes himself as sharing a partnership with the churches. We are partners. Normally that's something you celebrate. Well, you celebrate it here too, but listen what he's observing their partnership in. A partnership with the churches in tribulation. A partnership with the churches in patient endurance. Not a trip down a playground slide here, but the running of a marathon. Endurance. We know that John was in exile, and a quick look at the letters to the churches tells us that they too were under severe attack. The church in Smyrna was undergoing tribulation. They were experiencing economic tribulation. John talks about the fact that they were impoverished and they were being slandered because of the word. And they are told that that was not all. They were about to suffer even more. In Pergamum, one of their own church family by the name of Antipas had been killed because he had been a faithful witness of Christ. In Thyatira, the church was under the assault of sexual temptation and sexual immorality. It was destroying the body. The church in Sardis was all but dead. In Philadelphia, the believers were tempted to deny the name of the Lord. In Laodicea, materialism had taken hold, and the people were lukewarm because of their love of the world. The church of that day and the church of today lies under the same exact kinds of satanic aggression. You and I abide under the same kinds of aggression that they did in their churches in that day. And corresponding to the conditions which came against the churches, the need of the hour is pointed out by John when he talks about his partnership. The need of the hour is for patient endurance, persistence, continuance. The identity of the Christian in the book of Revelation. If you were to look for that word that is used in the revelation that John has been given, for that word that describes who a Christian is, it will not be the word disciple. It will not be the word Christian. It will be another word. It will be this word, or in several, depending on the translation you read, it's a different word, but it all comes back to the same concept. The word you read may be overcomer, or conqueror, or victorious one. Christians are overcomers. They experience hostility. They experience attack from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. And yet, true believers emerge victorious over these attacks. They endure. They persevere. They keep running until they cross the finish line. Do not be surprised, dear fellow followers of Jesus, that you come under attack. It happens from any and every angle you can imagine. You should know that full well. You just should not find it surprising. You should not look about you with disbelief. It will come upon you as a temptation to indulge in the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. It will come upon you through compounded hardships in life, in which you may feel that you are pressed to the point of exhaustion and breaking. It will come through exposure to teachings which are false, which attempt to dislodge you from the substance and foundation of all hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come upon you through the threat of and the act of persecution for your faith and for your witness. But Peter says it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." In 1 Peter 5, he says, "When the devil seeks to devour you, realize that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The issue in question for believers, therefore, is not whether we will face tribulation. The history from Jesus' death and resurrection to his return is not a peaceful existence until some 7-year period right before he comes of tribulation. It is tribulation from one extent to the other, constantly, perhaps intensifying, but always present. So the issue in question for believers is not whether we will face tribulation, but whether we will resist the devil, whether we will endure, persevere, whether we will conquer and overcome. Now, the experience of attack is the occasion, then, of the writing and delivery of this letter of revelation. It therefore begs the question, how can we survive? How can we overcome? What do we need in order to persevere and in order to endure? As John proceeds this morning and what we're looking at, he answers that very question. So from the very get-go, from the very outset, John is acknowledging the world in which believers live. And he is coming out of the gate with a message of hope and confidence to say, trust, believe in your God, and persevere with hope, confidence. And so, he moves from the fact of the need to the needed resources. The needed resources is next what we see in the text. John greets his readers with a prayer for two essential provisions, without either of which the believers will not overcome. What do we need to persevere? What do we need to be able to continue running the race in the face of these awful and testing obstacles? We need these two things. It's found in his greeting. It's a pretty standard greeting in the New Testament letters. Grace to you and peace. It's standard. Now we find these words being uttered by Paul as he opens up his letters. Always saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John starts his letter in this same way. These are two essentials for us to follow, to endure, and to persevere. And even though they're standard, we must not overlook this greeting, because this greeting is nothing. We should not overlook it because it's just standard. Rather, we need to take careful attention here, because there is nothing vanilla about grace, and there's nothing vanilla about peace. There's a reason why this becomes a standard greeting in the Christian fellowship, because these are two absolute essentials required to persevere. Let's look at them, each one. The word grace, first of all, speaks of the, I'm calling it, the demerited favor of God. Not just the unmerited favor, but the demerited favor. Because when you say the unmerited favor, you say, well, I didn't deserve that. But if you say demerited, you mean to say, not only did I not deserve that, I deserve the opposite of that. I did everything I could not to get that. Grace is what is given in spite of the fact, not just that we didn't deserve something, but is given in spite of the fact that we deserve the very opposite from the favor of God. Grace is God's kindness, which he shows to people who deserve his wrath. Grace happens when justice calls for punishment, and yet the judge says that justice has been served by another, and you are the recipient of his kindness. And so instead of getting his wrath, you have been given the righteousness of another, and you get his favor. Grace is the ultimate explanation that anyone comes to God. It's not just the provision of that which we don't merit, in fact, dismerit or demerit, but also the gift of something that comes to us when we couldn't even want to merit it. Paul says to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But even when we were dead, God made us alive in Christ." With this summary statement, by grace you have been saved. Followers of Christ are saved by grace, but we are also kept by grace, and we will also be glorified by grace. Grace is essential to the entire path, the entire life, every aspect of the life of one who is found to be in the favor of God. It is by God's power, says Peter, that we are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is ongoing grace. We are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we will eventually be delivered from this world by grace. This is what we need. It is grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace when we cross the tape at the end of the finish line that will bring us home. John Newton expressed this very fact when he wrote these words: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home," or lead me home. What Christ followers need is grace. Grace is needed for strength of heart. When tested, we need grace. When tempted, we need grace. Every day, every believer needs to pray for himself and his fellow believers for a fresh supply of grace to see us through. The writer of Hebrews urges us to what? Draw near to the throne of what? Grace. That we may find what? Grace. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy, receive mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. That is every day, but it is certainly in the evil day. We need grace. It's no wonder why John addressed these churches in the midst of their struggles. And the first word of salutation out of his mouth is grace. Grace to you. The second essential here is peace. Tranquility, heart, soul, quietness. Jesus kind of helped us get a picture of peace when he was in the boat with the disciples and the storm had blown up on the sea and he was sleeping. It didn't matter whether it was a storm or whether the sea was calm, Jesus could sleep because he was at peace. But the disciples, not so much. When the storm blew up, "Oh, Jesus, save us because we're going to die." And Jesus gets up and stills it, says, "Peace, be still." That outward exhibition is an inward image of what is in the heart of the believer, no matter what's going on outside. That's peace. But peace, tranquility, and calmness, confidence, assurance that allows one to rest, relax inwardly. Peace with God is what the sinner receives when he, by faith, believes in the sufferings of Jesus to be applied to him. When a sinner is awakened to his lostness and to his judged condition, and he turns to Christ for the satisfaction of the debt he owes to God, the case that God has against him is dropped. The hostility is removed. And there is peace. There is reconciliation. There is rest in God. If a person lacks peace with God, there is no reason for him to know any kind of peace. Without peace with God, all other experiences and notions of peace are phony. They temporarily blind sinners from the fact that they abide under the condemnation of the righteous wrath of God and face an eternity absent of any peace whatsoever. The experience of peace in the midst of life begins with receiving peace from God, in connection to God. But experiential peace is a blessed gift to those who have peace with God. It is a peace that transcends all understanding. This peace enables him to go through the valley of the shadow of death without fear. They can persevere in the midst of trial and persecution and calamity and temptation with a tranquility of heart by which they will run the race of life with undimmed hope and assurance. So this kind of peace is exactly what is needed in the hearts of the saints that are experiencing the fury of the devil. We should pray for one another. We should pray for grace every day. We should pray for one another for peace every day. When we pray for those who are suffering physically, dealing with hard circumstances, wanting healing, more than anything, we should pray for grace and peace. That matters more than the body suffering pain. It means more than the struggle of not knowing what the next day may hold. John's mention of peace in this greeting expresses the desire that his readers will experience that peace. Now, John's not praying, may you just have an easy life. You're in the throes of the fury of the devil. I pray that you will know grace and peace. I assure you today that such peace is available for those whose faith and hope are in Christ. You can know confidence and assurance even when your life is being tossed up and down by the strongest storms imaginable, whatever their nature. But from where does this peace and this grace come? Well, that's the next thing to which Paul's such a writer of letters, it's going to be confusing all the way through. John is writing this letter. But this is the next thing to which John directs our attention. You are a people in the throes of the fury of the devil. You have needs. The provision for those needs, grace and peace. The one who provides those needs is what I want now to put your attention on. The God who provides. This is why you can know grace and peace no matter what, because of who this one is that will provide these things if you will hope in him. John desires that this revelatory letter be the occasion for the readers to know grace and peace, and he knows that realizing grace and peace will only happen through God. Those who fear God experience grace and peace only as they hope in God. In the 42nd and 43rd Psalms, the psalmist asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" He then preaches to himself a message which he exhorts to his soul. It is a three-word sermon. And those three words are hope in God. The same passion is expressed right here by John. The saints of God will experience his grace and peace in the midst of their troubles if they will look away from themselves and their circumstances to the great and wonderful and exalted God who has called them to himself. What God's people need in the midst of the worst through which we go is to fix our eyes on the only one who can provide the true grace and peace for endurance and running the race all the way to the finish line. Now, there is a lot here. There is a lot here. You know, like orange juice concentrate? You just can't eat that stuff direct. You have to do what they say and put three cans of water into it for it to taste good, for you to get the fullness of what is put there. And this revelation is like that. It's concentrated so much that, like I said, we can sweep through it several times, and every sweep is going to give us a greater and deeper dose of help to cope with the struggles and to continue in perseverance. So it's going to take more time than is remaining this morning to unpack these verses as they deserve. So I'm mainly going to focus on the fact that the great and wonderful God to which John points here, who is the supplier of the resources that every Christian needs in order to overcome, is the triune God. Now, people, where is that? Trinity's not in the Bible. I don't know if you think Trinity's not in the Bible. It's all over the place, but it is pretty explicit in these verses in which we are looking this morning. God is three glorious and amazing persons, not who exist in subsequent order, 1, 2, 3, during different periods of time, but who at the very same time and always are these three persons, coexisting, co-equal. The Father is referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits who are before the throne. I'm going to go into that more next time, but suffice it to say now, this is very clear. This is not seven spirits. The idea is not to try to get you counting and say, how can the Spirit be divided? It is to get you to see the fullness and the wholeness of the Spirit within the church. You will see that more clearly next week. Suffice it to say right now that this is the Holy Spirit. As the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, seven churches inhabited by the seven spirits. It's awesome. Now, the Son is referred to by his name and title, Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah, who is also called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Again, so much to go through there. We're saving that for next time. We're just going to look at Father, Holy Spirit, and Son, Last week, as we closed out Matthew's gospel, we noted that disciples are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The importance is that a person's entrance into the family of God, the person's entrance into discipleship and being part of the kingdom of God, involves relating to each of these three persons. The Father has chosen his people and given them to the Son. The Son holds them. He has died for them and holds them unto himself, having laid down his life to procure their rescue. And the Spirit regenerates and renews and comes to live in the disciple to work the power of God for his holiness and righteousness so that he reflects the image of Jesus. The Spirit works to direct our attention to Jesus, to have faith in him and to follow him and to trust in him. Each of these three persons together are the source of the grace and peace that we need to overcome and to persevere to the end. It is a glorious and mind-boggling reality that God is three persons. And you might say, I just can't figure that out. I'll never understand it, so why bother? Well, I would say you will never understand it fully, but you should bother, because the Bible bothers to tell us this. And the Bible bothers to tell us what it tells us for a reason, that we will know God and that we should, in the midst of attempting to have some conception of what it means that God is three persons, we come face to face with the reality that God is mind-boggling. And that's good, because he's great. And he's great beyond our comprehension. And that is critical for us, that we don't domesticate or downplay God or bring him down to something that we can get our handle on, that we think we've got. We always need to see and understand that he surpasses our comprehension. And I'm telling you, that is fuel for what he's saying right here when he promises to provide the things you need to persevere. It is good to know that God is so great you cannot understand him. This is alone the kind of God who can supply the kind of resources that you need to be able to keep running the race against the current, against the tide, against the wind, with power not of your own, but one who is so mind-bogglingly great as to be able to supply to you the very thing you need here. Each of the three persons, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, are bound together to operate together to provide the believer with the necessary resources to conquer and overcome. God, in his diversity, is united around this very important task. That should blow your mind. It should encourage you. It should assure you. And when we turn to the 10th chapter of John, we find the reassuring teaching of Jesus that both he and his Father hold tightly to his people. And we sing about that gloriously in that song, he will hold me fast. And what assurance it is to know God will hold his people fast. He won't let them go. But Jesus in John 10 says, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, which hand are we in? Jesus' hand or the Father's hand? Yes, we are in both hands. They will not let us go. And so how comforting it is then to come to this verse, this passage here in Revelation, and see that the things you need to overcome and to persevere are not simply supplied by God the Father. They are not simply supplied by God the Son. They are supplied by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He will not let you go. He will supply what you need. You war-torn saints who are struggling with battles out there, battles coming from every direction in your life, please be assured But what you need to persevere is determined by God to be given to you by the triune God. Nothing is going to be able to stand in the way of God's work in you to keep you going to the very end. But that doesn't mean you should sit down and say, okay, God, take over. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because of these truths, you should be running as hard as you can. You should be standing as strong as you can. You should be resisting false teaching. And you should be resisting temptation. And you should be resisting everything that would pull you down with all your might, which is the might of God working in and through you. So the intention here is to strengthen the hope and confidence of God's people by assuring us that neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword, none of these things will be able to separate us from God. Rather, in all these things, and this is what Paul writes, right? I'm just quoting Paul here, paraphrasing Paul. Rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You see, this is what a Christian is. And we are conquerors and more than conquerors through him who loved us. The triune God is banded together in the determination to keep us and therefore to provide for us what we need, the grace and peace we need to endure. So I know a number of folks in this body are just under incredible amounts of stress these days. And that's outside all of the stuff that's just weighing us down from the world as a whole. We all sense the intensifying pressure against Christians in our times. And then there are our own battles with the flesh, sin in our lives. Moreover, a steady stream of lies flows forth to attempt to dislodge us from the truth of the gospel. And still there's this sensual and material world which beckons us at every turn to be discontent with what we have and live our lives to fill our tanks with its riches. Then abides the daily pressures and stresses and mounting responsibilities that have got to be fulfilled. Attack and assault arise on every side. The roaring lion is prowling around, seeking someone to devour, and sometimes you feel like he's about got you. Yesterday, I was able to go to the Milwaukee Zoo with Titus. That's the first time I've been to the Milwaukee Zoo. And it's pretty cool. And one of the best exhibits that we encountered was the hippopotamus. I'm not going to tell you all about the hippopotamus, but I'm going to tell you one thing about him. He was right up next to the glass in water. And there was Titus up against the glass. And this hippo is huge. In the water, his face right up, face to face with Titus. And me, too, because I was there. If there was no glass there, we would be in trouble. Big trouble. You know, they have this little, you know, they're big. It's not a little. It's a big thing of a hippo outside that's a fake hippo, but with his mouth wide open. I can sit inside that mouth. So, but for the glass, we would be in trouble. God is between you and the mouth of the serpent and the devil and the world and the flesh. It wants to gobble you up. The protection you need from it is not glass, and it's not physical. It's grace. And it's peace. And God supplies that to you. You must hope in God. Rest in God. Walk with God, the Father, and in the order here, and the Spirit, and the Son.